The stumbling block that I want us to consider for a third and final time is the one that arises because of the mysterious ways of God's providence. The mysterious ways. God moves in a mysterious way, we just sang His wonders to perform. I am gathering that most, if not all of you, know the story behind that hymn by William Cowper. He was a believer, but he was really prone to depression. And I'm talking about deep, deep depression. He attempted suicide on numerous occasions because he felt he couldn't take the darkness any longer. One such occasion, he was going to jump off the bridge in London and drown himself. Hails the horse and buggy, take me to the bridge. He starts out and a heavy fog settles into London so thick that the driver lost his way and said, "Sir, I do not know where I am. I'm stopping here. You'll have to get out." The place he stopped was right in front of Cowper's own apartment. Amazing. Later on, Cowper wrote that hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform." He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. It's the mysterious ways of providence that really become the stumbling blocks. Allow me to point out that, strictly speaking, it's not the providence of God that becomes the real sticking point for the believer. Because the child of God is quite happy to know that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's quite happy to know that He's ruling this universe according to His own will. And there is no power mightier than God. He's governing all things after the counsel of His own will. He's very glad to know the part of the Lord's special care as He rules in providence over all His foundation. It is this foundational truth, the providence of God, that when believed on with the heart, enables the child of God to overcome the fear, the anxiety that naturally arises when the heathen rage and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, which is what we're seeing happening right now. It's being played out before our very eyes. He's glad for that truth that God is on the throne. Everything is under His sovereign control. He's quite happy that He's a God of providence when the enemy comes in like a flood. But what does become the sticking point for the believer is when the ways of divine providence are mysterious. He can't understand what the Lord is doing. As we saw from John 13 last week, it's when we don't understand the why of God's works of providence that we are in danger of stumbling. Or again, to borrow the thoughts of William Cowper, we attempt to interpret the works of God's providence with blind unbelief. Blind unbelief. And we're sure to err when we do that. It's all in vain. Because we're trying to understand the mysterious ways of a mysterious God. And that is especially the case when the mysterious providences of God are painful. Some of the mysterious providences of God are quite delightful. There are many good and positive moves of God in the world that are a mystery to us, but we delight in them. They bring us happiness. Sometimes they bring us laughter. So-and-so thought that he had everything in his control. He was the top dog, and the Lord just turned the wheel just like that. And the one who was the enemy of God and thought he was the top dog is just taken out of the way, just like that. We like those kinds of providences when they're painful to us that we got a problem. It's a real sticking point. It can become a real serious stumbling block to the Lord's people. Cowper referred to them as a frowning providence. Sometimes they have been described as sad or afflicting providences by divines of the centuries. The affliction that came upon Job was without a doubt mysterious. He did not understand what God was doing and why he was doing it. But it was not only mysterious, it was a very painful providence. When you lose 10 children in one fell swoop, it's painful. When you lose all of your means of providing for your family in one shot, it's gone. That's what happened to him. It's painful. When you become so sick, you're covered with boils. To live is painful. And then on top of that, your best friends come and tell you it's all because you're really a hypocrite at heart. You've been pretending all along and God is just showing for what you really are. That's why this is happening. That was like putting salt in a big open wound and rubbing it in. That was painful for Job. Just as is true with the story of Joseph. Whether he's in the pit thrown down there by his brothers. Whether he's in Potiphar's house as a servant being tempted daily by his wife. Whether he's in the prison for years. And he'd done nothing wrong. Those were all painful providences for Joseph. The same is true of the stories of Jeremiah and of Daniel. The list could be multiplied. It is when the mysterious ways of God's providence bring trouble and sadness and pain into our lives, when His mysterious ways upend our world and He doesn't even give us a hint as to why He's doing what He's doing, it can become a stumbling block. We are in danger of entertaining thoughts about God, about others, about ourselves. Not only of entertaining thoughts, but of taking actions that will not only deepen our darkness and increase our pain, but will dishonor the Lord. And that goes against what our chief end in life really is all about. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we just shoot that to pieces when we engage in wrong thoughts and actions that really, in essence, we act more like unbelievers than believers. And so the Lord tells His servants to take up the stumbling block out of the way of My people. That is why in this final thought, not the final part of the series, but in this one thought of stumbling blocks that arise from the providence of God, I want to speak on dealing scripturally with God's painful providences. Dealing scripturally with God's painful providence. Psychology won't do us any good here. Human advice, at the end of the day, is just that. Human advice. What every believer needs to know is how to deal with the painful providences scripturally. God's word is the last word. It's the final word. What God says, that's it. First, remember, actually before I state my first point, it's going to lead up to that. Remember that David said in Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. The clear implication is that he was talking about a time of darkness. You don't need a lamp and you don't need a light if it's not dark. The sun gives you all the light you need. But he said, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. You all know that verse quite well. That tells me when God's ways are mysterious and dark and his providences are painful, then what we need to do is to find out just what the Word of God has to say to us. How are we to think when God's providence is painful? When his providence actually seems to work crossways to our prayers and to our plans, to our expectations. First, remember and believe with your heart that we cannot live without God's painful providences. That's first. We cannot live without God's painful providences. You cannot live, not really, without God's painful providences. You and I don't really think that, if we're honest, by our reaction to them. Take them away, get rid of them, change all this. This is not good for me. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. You and I cannot live without them. We need them to live. You got to believe that with your heart. No one puts this truth better than David. In Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Before you sent an afflicting providence into my life, I went astray. But now, after that providence has come, I keep your word. The word astray means to wander off, means to err, to sin. David's not saying that he willfully and wickedly departed from God when he talks about going astray, but that through the weakness of his flesh and the power of the temptation and through his own carelessness, David went astray from the Lord. He wasn't keeping his word. He was disobeying. He was walking in a way he shouldn't be walking. This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the man after God's own heart. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. That astray, Solomon uses that same word in Proverbs 19:27. He says to his son, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge, the same word astray. Err. That same word is used again in Numbers 15:28. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. That phrase, sinneth ignorantly, is the exact same Hebrew word, astray or err. It's not this willful, deliberate departure. I'm through with you, God. Not what he's talking about. He's wandered away. Because he had been living a life without affliction. He wasn't experiencing any afflicting, painful providences from God's hand. It was smooth sailing for him. But when the affliction of a painful providence entered in, it brought him back from his wanderings, and David needed it. But this is not just something that David needed in his experience. It's something that all of God's people, you and I included, if we're God's people, need to experience. Because we are prone to wander. We're prone to do it. We have a perpetual tendency to go astray and to err and to sin. Because we have to deal with the strength of the flesh. We have to deal with the power of Satan's temptation that comes at us every day. And more than that, the fact is we can become as careless as David about our spiritual life. We're plagued, neglecting God and the needs of our own souls. And those wanderings, errings, going astray, become increasingly common when our lives are relatively free of trouble and affliction and painful providence. The danger increases of going astray when we live without afflictions. You need to believe that with your heart. We can't do without them. We need them. The Lord warned Israel long before they ever set foot in the land that flowed with milk and honey. Their danger was that when they, to use the words of the Old Testament, when they waxed fat, when they got nice and comfortable, and the temporal possessions were increasing, they would forget the Lord and go astray. And that's exactly what happened. I don't ever want to inherit. It's not going to happen, so I can say it, can't I? I never want to inherit some large sum of money. Don't want it to happen. I don't want someone to leave me $500,000, $1,000,000, $100,000. I don't want it. I know what's going to happen. Because I know my flesh. I know the temptation that will be there. It would be an affliction to my soul. The path of ease is dangerous to the child of God. We have a hard time believing that, and that's why we overreact and think so counter to Scripture when painful affliction comes into our life. Listen to my old friend Charlie Spurgeon commenting. Why is it that a little ease, he's playing with words now, he's a master at it. Why is it that a little ease works in us so much disease? Can we never rest without rusting? Never be filled without waxing fat? Never rise as to one world without going down as to another. What weak creatures we are to be unable to bear a little pleasure. What base hearts are those which turn the abundance of God's goodness into an occasion for sin. But he's just nailed it. We can't rest without rusting. So if we're going to deal scripturally and wisely with the Lord's painful providence is that we must remember and believe with all of our heart that we can't live without them. All of our graces decline without them. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after the affliction, I've kept thy word. Secondly, remember, to deal with the painful providences scripturally, remember and believe with all your heart that what the scripture says, it's absolutely useless to fret over God's painful providences. It's absolutely useless to fret over his painful providences. The Savior addressed this in Matthew 6:27, when he speaks to his people when they're in a very troubling position regarding the fundamental necessities of life. Which of you, he said, by taking thought, the word means anxious or worrying thought, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, that verse is not about growing old, or it's supposed to say about growing taller, adding height to yourself. It's about how long you're going to live. Cubit, you know, man's life is like a handbreadth. That's how the scripture talks. What individual is going to be able to add 1 second to his life, how long he's going to live, by worrying about it? You ever met anybody can do that? It's appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9:27. That word appointed means reserved. There's a reservation made by God, our appointment with death. Job 14:5, speaking of man, he says his days are determined. That Hebrew word means cut. It's cut. It's fixed. It means decided. Therefore, Christ says it's absolutely useless to fret over trying to increase the length of your life. And just so, it's absolutely, here's the point of the context of Matthew 6, it's absolutely useless to worry about the outcome of the Lord's painful providences. That is dealing with the matter scripturally. When you worry about it, what's the outcome going to be of this dark, afflicting providence? I'm afraid this is going to happen. I'm afraid that's going to happen. The Lord says you're wasting your time. It's an absolute waste of time. All of your worry is not going to change the outcome. All of your efforts, it's not going to make a button's worth of difference. We can fret over the afflictions that the Lord has planned for our lives until we lose all peace of mind and happiness. But we are not going to alter 1 degree what the Lord has determined before to be done. We're not going to change that. And why worry about it? Job saw that truth in the midst of his affliction. He saw that truth so clearly. Listen to him. He, that is God, is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. He's got his mind, he's got his purpose, he's got his plan. And whatever he desires, that's exactly what he's going to do. This is especially the case when it comes to those painful afflictions with regards to the future. That is the specific context of Matthew chapter 6. The future. The Lord's addressing the anxiety His people feel when they are afraid of their temporal needs not being met. And I have been in that place on more than one occasion in my life. I've often said I should write a book. The problem is I'm reaching that state in life where senior moments are really coming multiplied and I can't remember what happened yesterday, let alone 20 years ago, 10 years ago. But I remember the cupboards being bare and there was no money in the bank and it was time to buy groceries to feed, at that point in time, 5 children. What was I going to do? I did what everybody does. I worried about it. But there comes this check in the mail for $500. No one had any idea what we were facing. No idea. But the Lord knew. And there it was. And I was one happy dude. Until the next time. I know all about it. I know all about it. I'm not talking theory. I have been there and done it. That's our tendency. I will tell you right now, it is not acting scripturally. It's not handling the problem the way the Word of God tells us to handle it. Jesus said it so plainly, take no thought for the morrow. Again, that's no anxious thought, no worrying thought. That's the Master giving a command here. Do not have one worrying thought about the future. For the morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. You just address the here and now. The fact of the matter is that when we fret and struggle against God, when we fret and struggle against God, because that's what it all comes down to with this matter of His will. For putting us into such a position when we don't know where our next meal is coming from, we're only going to increase our pain. We're only going to increase our trouble and our darkness, and we are not in any way going to lighten it. It will not be decreased. Your situation is going to get worse. I promise you, it will not get better. One Puritan raised a very good rhetorical question when he said, how often do we afflict and torment ourselves by our own restless thoughts? When there is no real cause or ground for doing so. How often? We've no ground for thinking like that. We're brought into a troubling and painful providence by God. We look into the future. And we expect the worst to happen. That's what I thought was going to happen when what I would have called my right-hand man in the work in Orlando years ago said he's moving to another state. My first thought was, this work is shutting down. It was already a handful of, you think this is a handful? You have no idea what a handful is. It was just a handful. Looking to the future, it's over. It's over. How foolish I was. How foolish. I wasn't acting scripturally by any stretch of the imagination. What we need to remember and believe with our heart is what Christ Jesus said. Take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry at all about the future. You have no idea what the future is going to bring anyway. You have no clue. And to insist, as we do, to insist that the future is only going to bring something bad happening to us is a flat out denial of what the Word of God has to say. Because God has said regarding the future of His people, I'll make everything work for their good. That's what the Almighty has said. I will make everything for my people, regarding whether it's the present or the future, I'm going to make it all work together for their good. So tell me, why is it that we, by our behavior, insist that bad is going to come? When whatever comes, is what God has sent. And whatever God sends into the lives of His people, it's for their good. Now that is scriptural logic. That is how we must deal with painful providences. Expecting the worst was going on in Babylon among the Jewish captives. You can get it. I mean, it was a rough place to live. You know, pagan country. They've been captured. Pagan language, pagan religion. They can't worship. They can't sacrifice. Everything is just turned upside down. Their world has been upended. And they were, you talk about being pessimists. Now that'd be a good survey to take, wouldn't it? Survey our congregation. How many of you believe yourself to be pessimistic? This is rhetorical right now. I don't expect an answer for raising your hand. How many would you say, I'm really, Pastor, pretty pessimistic in nature? Or, Pastor, no, I'm not a pessimist. I'm just a realist. I hope you put a smiley face beside it when you do that. No, Pastor, I'm optimistic. Well, you know, in the long and short of it, this is not about pessimism or optimism or realism. This is about believing what God's Word has to say. He speaks in Isaiah 51 to these captives. He says this, you have feared continually every day. That's not emphasizing it. You feared continually every day of the fury of the oppressor as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? That's the next question. This one that you're afraid is going to come and destroy you. Well, where is it? You're worrying about something that's not even there. Do you remember what the Lord said before he asked that question? Listen, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy maker that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? Ye have feared continually of the fury of the oppressor. He is going to destroy us. Where is he? Where is he? You've imagined all this. And you have forgotten that I am the Lord, your maker. I stretched out heaven and earth. We've all done it. We've all done it. We will do our heads and hearts a whole lot of good if we will but remember and rest on the unchangeable truth that the whole disposal and management of all the affairs of our life is in the hands of our Father in heaven. Our Father. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. You're worried about what you're going to wear, the food you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. You're so worried about this in the future. Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. Says it all. That's why I said, don't worry about the future. At the expense of sounding trite, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. I do. I know this much about the future. According to Scripture, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what I know about my future and your future, if you're one of his. Goodness and mercy. The old preacher said, like two sheepdogs will follow the Lord's people all the days of their lives. That's dealing with painful providences scripturally. Thirdly, remember and believe with all your heart that God's painful providences are always sent to strengthen our graces. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, our light affliction, that's a painful providence. And he had plenty of them. Our light affliction, I mean, being stoned was a light affliction. Being beaten with a rod, one stroke less of death, was an affliction. Thrown in a dungeon, left to rot, is an affliction. Rejected by his people is an affliction. Painful. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's working. The painful providences are working toward an end with regard to eternal glory. How does that all work out? Well, three things let me suggest quickly. Painful providences are sent in order to wean us from the world. Brothers and sisters, we need to be weaned from the world. And the Lord brings us into these painful situations, and they have this effect of just breaking us from this world where we think we're going to find contentment and satisfaction. And this is what real living and life and happiness is all about. It's a load of bunkum. It's a lie from hell. It's not about it at all. But we need the painful providence to teach us that. It's what it's working. Secondly, painful providences are sent to compel us to look to the Lord for strength and for grace and for comfort. we need to do that. Not look to people. Not look to a change of circumstances. They're going to fail us every time if we look to them and depend upon them. But the Lord brings us these painful providences. He orders them for our life that we might more and more and more look to Him for grace and look to Him for power and look to Him for comfort. Because until we do that, we just flounder around. We just flounder around. And matters don't get better, they get worse. Painful providences, thirdly, are sent us to stir our hearts to think more about the glories of heaven than our grief on earth. The glories of heaven. There's a better place. There's a better day. There's a time coming when there are no painful providences for us. We need to think more about the glories of heaven than our griefs on earth. So the Lord sends them. God's painful providences, the Scripture says, are sent to strengthen us. Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening. That's a painful providence. Chastening is painful. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I mean, you wouldn't call it joyous when you're feeling pain, unless you've got some things messed up upstairs. But grievous, there's the pain. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Here's what it works. It works righteousness in our lives. Painful providences, God's design. He sends them in there to strengthen our graces, to work righteousness in our life, to make us holier, to make us more like the Lord. 1 Peter 1:6-7, Peter says to these tried believers, now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Here's the purpose, that the trial or the proving or the genuineness of your faith might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see what God was working? Proving the genuineness of their faith. Trials do that. They reveal whether or not we have the real thing. You don't want to find out after you're dead and gone that I had something that was counterfeit. I wasn't truly saved after all. That my faith was bogus. Well, I believe. What do you believe and who do you believe? Serious stuff, folks. So what's the Lord do? I'm going to try it. I'm going to put it in the fire. I'm going to test it. The Lord knows all along. He's not gathering information for Himself. We're the ones that need to find out, is my faith in the Lord real? And you know how you find out? A real trial. A real painful providence. Remember those in the parable of the sower? Some received the word. With joy they received. Oh, this is good news. But soon as the trial came because of the word of God, as soon as affliction came, they walked away from it all. They didn't stay the course. Why? It was phony. It wasn't true faith. They had some emotions, had some feelings, but it wasn't faith. So the Lord sends them to strengthen our graces. We all want, I think, pretty sure of this, we all want to be mature Christians. We don't want to be spiritual babes. We all sing sincerely.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day.
We want to become more useful to God than we are. And that's how it should be. There's far more that we can do than we're doing. There's far more usefulness to the Lord's work that can be ours to experience. We want to live for Christ, to be able to some degree to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. That's what my life is all about. It's all about Him. To die is gain. We mean it when we sing, oh, for a faith that will endure, though pressed by many a foe, a faith that always stands secure through every earthly woe. We mean that. The genuine desire. We want and pray to be mighty in power, to be mighty in the Word of God, strong in our stand and in our witness for Christ. And how do we think that is going to happen? I will repeat once more in your ears one of my favorite poems written by John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow in love and faith and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I'd hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, dashed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayst find Thy all in me. You want this growth, this maturity, this usefulness, this prayerfulness, this godliness, this saintliness. How do you think it's going to come? You're going to wake up one day. There is no such thing as a Superman in the real world. You just don't step into a phone booth and walk out Superman. It doesn't happen in the spiritual world. It's years and years and years and years and years of painful afflictions. Oh, it's not all that it is. Don't mistake me for one moment. There's plenty of joyous times as well. But the most effective tool in the Lord's array of tools is the knife that brings the cutting. Painful afflictions. Finally, remember, if you're going to deal with them scripturally, remember and believe with all your heart that God's painful providences are sent to bring us to experience the highest expression of Christ-likeness. I refer to Christ's subjection of His will to the will of His Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7,
Christ is speaking.
Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, that means in the roll or the scroll, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Christ summarized his entire mission in coming into this world as the Messiah to do thy will, O God. Listen to what Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry on this point. Three verses. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, a chapter later, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Three chapters in a row, Christ said, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of my Father. That's my life. That's my ministry. Everything else is subservient. Christ's verbal expression of that fact is found in Gethsemane. Matthew 26, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's facing the cross. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Luke's version says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what he said with his lips was demonstrated in his life, or should, perhaps I should say in his death. That's Jesus saying, here's what I'm here for. My main purpose is to do the will of my Father. It's not to have my will. It's his will. He states it plainly. Now you turn to that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found, or made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see that obedience part? It's the will of the Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Your will. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you can understand, faced the most painful providence of all when he faced Calvary. Nothing you and I have ever faced will compare to what he faced in facing Calvary. How did he deal with it? By submitting his will to the will of his Father. And God, little by little, brothers and sisters, brings these painful providences into our lives to teach us what it is to be like Christ in his humility. In bowing humbly to the will of God and placing our will on the cross. That is the highest expression of Christ-likeness. Not my will, but thine be done. My will gets nailed to the cross. That is what Paul meant when he said the one thing he wanted was to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. How do you do that? It's one thing to talk about it and to say, I need to do it.
But how do you resign your will to God's will? Where you honestly tell the Lord, I don't want my way. Honestly, Lord, with all my heart, I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done, whatever that will is. I will be the first in line to tell you that a Christian cannot resign his will to the will of God whenever he wants. It is his responsibility to do so, but the power to do it comes from God. Listen to the wise statement of an old Puritan. Till God say to the heart, be still, and to the will, give up, nothing can be done. How unwilling we are to give up that which God has only loaned us. It's all that it is, folks. Our life and everything in it is a loan from God. How unwilling we are to give back to God what he has simply loaned us. Until we're made willing, we lose sight of the fact that if submission to the will of God is the greatest display of true humility and faith, the setting up of our will in opposition to his is the greatest display of pride and unbelief in the world. It works both ways. But let's be honest. It's this resignation that is the greatest difficulty. We have no problem giving up something we don't really care about. Sure, Lord, whatever you want. But when it's something near and dear to us, and the Lord says, this is my will, resigning to that, that's the challenge. How do we overcome the natural reticence of our will when it's contrary to the will of God? It's like everything else. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You will never do it apart from that. You go and you look at Jesus. You go in the garden. You listen to him. You look at his life. I didn't come to do my will. I'm here all about my Father's will. Regardless of what it means, it's his will that matters. The fact is, folks, beholding the Lord Jesus is how we become like the Lord Jesus. You can know something. When you find this stiff opposition to the will of God in your own soul, I don't want this. I'm going to resist this. I'm going to pray against it. You can know right then and there you are not looking unto Christ. It's not happening. Right now you're looking at yourself and your will, and it's all consuming. The peace returns The joy returns when the will is resigned. And that's what the Lord's after. That is the highest expression of Christ-likeness. And that's how you deal scripturally with painful providences. God, write that word on our hearts, our homes, for His name's sake. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we need Thy Spirit now to seal this word. Keep the devil from taking it away from us. Come, Lord. Come, we pray, by the Holy Ghost. Put our eyes upon Jesus to look full in His wonderful face. And those things regarding our will that we think are so important will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Do this, we pray, in mercy, compassion, and pity upon we Thy people who are prone to go astray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.